great to be with you this evening. If you have a Bible, go with me to Daniel chapter 5. Be in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 1 here in just a second. You know, I've told you the story before, but I'll remind you again. My mother grew up in the home of two alcoholic parents. Her mom and her dad were alcoholics, and because of that, when they broke up, eventually my mom, when she was 9 years old, went to live in the Georgia Baptist Children's Home and lived there for a decade until she was an adult and got out. And what was interesting about that is that growing up in that really difficult environment, that really messy home life, her and her brother and her sister went to the Georgia Baptist Children's Home. But one of the things that my mom kind of determined was that family life that she knew, that family life that she grew up in, she was determined that her family, when she got out of the children's home, when she got married, when she started a family, she was determined that she would not make the same mistakes as her parents. And met my dad, and they fell in love and got married, and she has four boys, and now 14 grandchildren, and just a great legacy of a family that's dedicated to the Lord, and we're very blessed. My brothers and I and our children are very blessed to have my mom as the kind of the matriarch of our family. And so she just grew up in that really negative environment and determined, I'm not going to be like that. I'm going to do whatever it takes for that not to be my story. But her brother and her sister, who were also in that same environment, who were raised and lived for a decade in the children's home, that was not their story. They have continued on that kind of generational cycle. They have continued on in alcohol dependency and drugs, and now that's actually has been passed on to their children, and they have kind of messy home lives and alcohol dependence and those kinds of things. And so two very different outcomes. My mom determined that's never going to happen to me, but my aunt and my uncle, the same kind of things being kind of perpetuated through on and throughout the generations. And it reminds me of this saying. We don't really know who said it or where it came from, but the saying is that those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. The Bible says it this way in the book of Proverbs. The Bible says, as a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool to his folly. And there's this idea that we see throughout Scripture and throughout our own experience that we don't learn the lesson. We don't learn the lesson, the principle that God wants us to learn. And so we keep making the same mistakes over and over again. We keep repeating the same mistakes over and over again. I don't know what that may be for you. There may be in your family life alcoholism, just like in my family, and that is kind of being perpetuated again, generation after generation. There may be that family history of alcoholism, or maybe it's pornography, and you as a little boy, you found your dad's magazines, and you saw that, and you saw what your dad was into, and you determined to yourself, you know what, that's not going to be me. I'm never going to give in to pornography. I'm not going to be the kind of person who looks at pornography, and yet you find yourself over and over again returning to pornography, and you make those kind of declarations to the Lord, I'm never going to do that again. I don't ever want to look at that again, and yet you find yourself looking at it again. You don't learn from history. You don't learn from your mistakes. Maybe you grew up in a home where your dad or your mom was a workaholic, and they never really had time for you, and you resented them because of that, and you thought to yourself, you know what, when I'm grown, I'm not going to be like that. I'm going to prioritize time with my children. I'm going to make sure I'm there for them, and yet you find yourself in that same rhythm of work comes first and family comes second, and you kind of realize to yourself, you know what, I regret that I missed out on these things with my kids, but you know what, work's really important. I need to provide for them, and you find yourself in that same rhythm making those same mistakes. Maybe you grew up in a home with a parent who had a temper that they lost, and you said to yourself, you know, when I'm a mom or when I'm a dad, I'm never going to lose my temper with my kids like that, and yet you find yourself doing that again. Maybe it's in your own life, you say, man, I'm never going to date somebody like that again. I've made mistakes in my dating life. I'm never going to date somebody like that again, and yet you find yourself each new relationship, you're dating the same kind of person. You find yourself in the same kind of cycle. Again, I don't know what it is for you, but those who don't learn from history, those who don't learn from the past are doomed to repeat it. And we can be awakened to the mistakes that we're making, the continual mistakes that we're making when some negative consequence comes into our life. But once that consequence goes away, we forget about it and we go right back to that sin. We go right back to that mistake. The way the Bible would say it is once the taste of vomit is out of your mouth, then all of a sudden you go back to it and you forget the declarations and the promises that you had made. What we're going to see here in Daniel chapter 5 is last week we looked at Daniel chapter 4 where King Nebuchadnezzar in his pride was brought down and humbled by the Lord, and the Lord gave him a second chance. The Lord humiliated Nebuchadnezzar, but he gave him a second chance to live right before the Lord, to honor the Lord, to praise the Lord. The problem we're going to see here in Daniel chapter 5 is that his descendant, his grandson, Belshazzar, did not learn the lesson that God humbles the proud. And it's going to bring down the empire of Babylon. And what we need to understand is those same kinds of mistakes, repeating the same mistake, not learning the lesson of history, can also wreck our lives and can also bring us down. So what I want us to see tonight in Daniel chapter 5 is this very important lesson that God wants us to learn is what you learn from the past determines your future. What you learn from the past determines your future. Daniel chapter 5, verse 1, we're going to read down through verse 14 in preparation for our study. If you would, please stand to your feet out of reverence for reading the words of God. Daniel wrote these words as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed and his color changed and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you." May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Two things I want us to see in this story tonight. As we think about this idea that what you learn from the past determines your future. The first one is this. If you don't learn from the past, you will wreck your future. If you don't learn from the past, you will wreck your future. Now, let me just give you the context of what's happening here in Daniel chapter 5. Nebuchadnezzar has passed, okay? Now we are at Belshazzar, who's basically the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. I'll explain how that works out here in just a second. But Belshazzar is now the vice regent over the Babylonian Empire, and the Medo-Persian Empire coalition has come to war against Babylon, is trying to bring Babylon down. And they are literally outside the wall of the city, and they are laying siege against the city. Now, the city has a wall that is built up, and they have plenty of provisions, and they have years worth of provisions there. And so they're not really afraid of what's going on outside of the wall. And so under this siege from the Medo-Persian coalition, Belshazzar decides to throw a party with his co-workers, his wives, and his girlfriends, all right? And he throws this huge party, and they bring in the wine, and they drink, and he basically gets drunk. When it says there in verse 2, when he tasted the wine, it's saying he's getting tipsy, okay? He's having himself a good time at the party. And what we see here is, we think about this idea about learning from the past, or otherwise we will wreck our future, is that so many people, like Belshazzar, try escapism to get out of their problems. They think, if I dull my senses with alcohol, if I try drugs, if I have some kind of dependency, if I can just numb the pain, then maybe the pain will go away, but it never does. Once the escape is done, once the escape goes away, all of a sudden your problems and your pain are there again. But Belshazzar, like so many, is trying this escapism out of his problems. The next thing that he does after having this party is that he decides to mock God, okay? He decides to mock God. And so what he does is he gets tipsy, and he calls for them to bring out the vessels that his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar had stolen from the temple in Jerusalem. And what is happening here in this party, as he brings out the vessels, is he's basically petitioning his gods, the gods that he worships, for help, for assistance and aid in this problem that he has with the Medo-Persian Empire. And the reason why he brings out the vessels is what he's communicating to the people at the party is, listen, our gods, the Babylonian gods, defeated the gods of Israel. Okay, they defeated Yahweh. They defeated the God of Israel. We've got the vessels here to prove it. All right, and so since we beat Judah's gods when we brought them into exile, now our gods are going to help us beat the Medo-Persians. And so this mocking of God by bringing in the vessels of God to party and to have this celebration is basically to boost the morale of the people who are there, to boost the morale of his lords and his wives, because he's basically saying, listen, the same way that our gods defeated Israel, our gods are going to defeat the Medo-Persians. And so what we see is that the vessels that he brings in, the vessels that were used in the temple to worship God, actually represent and symbolize the very presence of God himself. That these vessels that were used to worship God symbolize and represent God himself. And what he's doing is he's mocking God, and he's saying, listen, the God of Israel, the Yahweh, the God of the Judahites, has been subjected to our gods and has been subjected to us. We defeated him. That's what he's doing. He's mocking him in this way. It's very similar to, there's a story that you may or may not know about. There's a story in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and chapter 5 where the Philistines are at war with the people of Israel, and the people of Israel are being defeated by the Philistines, and they say, here's what we need to do in order for us to win this victory. We need to bring the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolizes the presence of God. We need to bring the Ark of the Covenant into battle with us. And if we bring the Ark into battle with us and God's with us in the battle, there's no way that we can be defeated, and we're going to defeat the Philistines. So what happens is they bring the Ark of the Covenant in, and because of their sin and because of their idolatry, God causes Israel to be destroyed by the Philistines, and the Philistines take the Ark of God from Israel and bring it into exile into Philistia. And when they do that, they bring the Ark of God into the temple of Dagon, who's the god that they worship, and they set the Ark of the Covenant in front of the idol to Dagon, in front of that idol, as a symbol that Dagon has defeated Yahweh, and so Yahweh is bowing the knee to Dagon. And that's exactly what Belshazzar is doing here. It's kind of like I'm a child of the 80s, okay? So I when I think about examples, illustrations, and movies, I think about movies from the 80s, okay? And so hopefully, you know, the 80s were the greatest decade, and so hopefully you guys know some of those movies as well. But when I was a kid, there was a Superman franchise that had movies that were made in the 80s, and Christopher Reeve was Superman, way better than, you know, like Nicolas Cage as Superman or whoever plays him now. I don't even know. But those movies were great. And Superman 2, okay, what's happening in Superman 2, which is a great movie, is that Superman, you know, comes from this planet Krypton, right? And his dad, Jor-El, had cast these three people out into like this eternal exile. One of them's name was General Zod, all right? And they get out of exile, and they come to Earth, and they find Superman, who's the son of Jor-El, and the only thing that Zod wants to do is defeat Superman and have Superman kneel in front of him as kind of this symbol that he's defeated Jor-El, that he's defeated the son of Jor-El. And so the whole thing, like the whole movie, is he's trying to get Superman to bow the knee to him. And that's what's happening in that story with the Ark of the Covenant, is the Philistines are saying, look, we beat God, and so he's bowing down before us. And that's what's happening here, is they're saying, look, we defeated God, and so he is subjected to us. And so because we beat him, we're now going to beat the Medo-Persians. And so he blasphemes God here by using these vessels that were meant to worship God as a means to idolatry. He's saying, we're worshiping the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron. We're these vessels that were meant to worship God. He's using these things as a means to idolatry. And you know what? Our culture does the exact same thing. Our culture does the exact same thing. If you think about different songs that have come out over the years, again, go back to the 80s, maybe early 90s, Madonna had a song called Like a Prayer. And the whole song, Like a Prayer, was talking about a sexual encounter that she was having with somebody else who's not her husband. And so she's using the language of Christian worship, prayer, as a means to talk about something else, as a means to worship sexuality instead of worshiping the one true God. There's a song that was made popular by Jeff Buckley and has been just covered again and again. The name of the song is Hallelujah. Okay, and you think about Christmas time of year, there's a group, Pentatonix, that does all these Christmas songs a cappella, and they have done a cover of Hallelujah, and people love it. I even saw a couple years ago, there was a choir, this was crazy, like there was a choir that sang this song, Hallelujah, like this massive choir, and when I was pastoring in Middle Tennessee, one of my church members sent a YouTube video of this song to me so that I would look at it and say, man, this is incredible, I wish our choir could do this. And I didn't have the heart to tell him, like, that song that Jeff Buckley did and that's been redone over and over again, Hallelujah, is again talking about a sexual encounter between a man and a woman that's not his wife. But that language, the very language, Hallelujah means praise the Lord. And that language is being used to worship sex rather than worshiping God. A couple years ago, there was a song that came out, I think the guy's name, who I may mispronounce this, is Hozier. And the name of the song was Take Me to Church. And again, it was that same kind of idea. And in the song, he says, the only heaven I'll be sent to is when I'm alone with you. And so this idea of using the things of Christianity and the language of Christianity and the language of theology to worship something other than God. And yet the truth is, if we'll be honest with ourselves, it's not just the culture that does that. We do that as well. It's very easy for us as people who claim to be Christians to let our satisfaction, our love, our affection, our worship terminate on the gifts that God has given us rather than the giver of those gifts himself. And what we do is we actually use God to get the things that we really want. God, I'll worship you as long as you give me the husband or the wife that I want. God, I'll worship you as long as my children turn out the way that I want. God, I'll worship you as long as I have the job that I want and the financial provision that I want and I live in the house I want and drive the car that I want. God, I'll worship you if things will turn out well for me. And we focus on the gifts that God has given us rather than allowing those gifts to cause gratitude and worship in our heart to be expressed to the giver of those gifts. So we see here this mocking God and using the things of God to worship something other than God. And if you don't learn that that's a mistake, then you're going to wreck your future. The next thing we see from Belshazzar is this pride in his security and this pride in his money. He's overconfident. He's overconfident that because of the walls, because of the food that they stored up, because he's got gold and silver, that all of these things will save him. And so Belshazzar took pride in his security, and he didn't learn the lesson that power ultimately means nothing because it can be taken away from you. And he has pride in his possessions, and he's not learning the lesson that possessions can be taken away from you, that the things that you lay up, that you store up for yourself, the Bible says, Jesus says, moth and rust can destroy those things. So you need to lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. But he has confidence in his possessions. He has confidence in his power. Belshazzar is very much like the rich fool that Jesus told the story about in Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells the story about this rich guy who has laid up possessions, has laid up food for himself for many years. So he has no need. He has nothing to be concerned about. He's got all this provision. And Jesus says that the word comes to this man, "You fool, this very night your soul will be required of you. And all of these things that you've laid up, whose will they be?" And Belshazzar has laid up all this stuff. He's like, I've got all this gold, I've got all this money, I've got all this power, and tonight it's going to be taken away from you. And how are you going to be able to give an answer for that? And so he has this overconfidence in his security and in his money. And what happens is the judgment falls. There's this sign of judgment where a hand, a human hand, so if you imagine like Thing from Adam's Family, right? On the wall, writes out these letters, okay? And this idea of the handwriting on the wall, that's become part of our parlance, right? And part of our vocabulary, which means impending doom or not seeing impending doom, that the handwriting on the wall. So there's this handwriting on the wall, and the king loses it, okay? And I'm not trying to be too indelicate here, but it doesn't really come out in our English translations, because when it talks about his knees knocking together, what it literally means is he lost control of his bowels, okay? Again, that's as delicate as I can put it, all right? And so as my dad said, it was the quickest sobriety in the history of human existence, right? He goes from drunk to just sober in a second because he sees this hand writing on the wall. And then the same old story plays out that we've seen happen throughout the book of Daniel, right? The king brings in his advisors. They can't help him. They can't tell him what is actually going on. And yet he says, listen, whoever can interpret this, the reward I'm going to give you is, you know, I'm going to give you money, and then you're going to be third in command in the kingdom. Now, this shows us that the author of Daniel, knows the history of what's actually going on, because Belshazzar is not the son of Nebuchadnezzar. He's actually the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, all right? Belshazzar's father is a man named Nabonidus, and Nabonidus, when this story is written, is still alive, and he's still technically the king of Babylon, of the Babylonian Empire, but he's in exile in Taman in Arabia, okay? And so Belshazzar is actually second in command over the kingdom, which is why he offers the reward of being third in command over the kingdom. And so when Nebuchadnezzar here is called, as we read the text, when the queen says to him, "Your father, Nebuchadnezzar," she's really talking about your forefather. In the same way that Jews could talk about their father, Abraham, okay, Nebuchadnezzar as the head of the Babylonian Empire is the forefather of all the kings who come after him. And so that's this language of your forefather, your ancestor. And so the queen mother, who is Nabonidus's wife and Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, reminds Belshazzar that there is a guy in your kingdom who's an old man now. Daniel's about 80 years old now. He's been in obscurity for about 20 years. And she reminds him, there's this guy who the Holy Spirit is in him, and he's able to solve riddles, and you need to bring him in to understand what's going on. And so we see that here starting in verse 17. Look what the Bible says there in verse 17. "Then Daniel answered and said before the king, 'Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. Because of all the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." And so what Daniel explains to Belshazzar is this: you've repeated the same mistakes as your grandfather, even though you knew exactly what happened to him. You've repeated the same mistakes, even though you knew exactly what happened to him. So Daniel's brought in. This is interesting. Daniel's brought in. And Belshazzar offers Daniel the reward, and Daniel says, "Keep it. Keep it." Because Daniel knows what he's offering him is an illusion. That money and that power that he's offering Daniel, it's going to be gone in the morning. And so Daniel understands that. And what motivates other people cannot motivate or buy off the servant of God, because they know what is of lasting value. Daniel's integrity is not for sale because he knows what really matters. I remember hearing this story from my dad when he was first starting out in ministry. He was 25 years old and was youth pastor, associate pastor at this church. And there was a young couple in the church that the parents of this young couple were influential members in the church, and they wanted him to marry them. And so my dad brought them in for premarital counseling. And what he does in premarital counseling is first thing he does is ask about your testimony and to make sure that a Christian's marrying a Christian, and he's not going to do the wedding if a Christian's not marrying a Christian. And so he goes through the testimony with the girl, and she talks about how she gave her life to Jesus and was baptized. And then the guy who had gone to Baylor — we lived in Dallas at the time — the guy had gone to Baylor and had become an agnostic. And so he didn't really know if there was a God. And he said, "You know what? When I was in fourth grade, I got baptized because my mom wanted me to, but I don't really believe any of this." And so my dad said, "Well, I'm sorry, I cannot marry you." And so the guy gets up, the guy who claims to be an agnostic, throws open the door of my dad's office, looks at his parents and says, "The SOB won't marry us." And then the fiance, who was a member of the church, cussed my dad out and stormed out of the office. And the father of the young man came into my dad's office. My dad's 25 years old at the time, and tells him, "You should be sued for failure to perform services, and you're going to miss out on a real nice honorarium." And my twin brother and I were young at the time, and I'm sure my dad and my mom could have used the honorarium. And my dad just said, "Well, I'm sorry, I cannot marry a believer and an unbeliever." And I was talking to him about it this morning, and he said, "You know what? As I look back on it, they were probably both lost, not just the son, but the girl as well." But he just said, "Regardless of what you're going to pay me or try to intimidate me, I can't do anything but what the Lord is calling me to do." And that's what we see from Daniel here. He cannot be bought off. He cannot be paid off. He's going to tell the truth no matter what. And he explains to Belshazzar, "Listen, you did not learn the lesson of your grandfather. The one true God gave the kingdom to your dad. He gave him dominion. When he became proud, he was humbled until he learned that God is the one who is sovereign and that God gives the kingdoms of the world to whomever he wills." He said, "You've not learned that lesson. You showed no humility, even though you knew all of this. And because you didn't learn the lesson of history, your life is going to come to an end tonight. Because you didn't learn from the past, you are going to wreck your future." And again, those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it and wreck their lives. It can happen with, as I said, alcoholism. It can happen with a temper. It can happen with pornography. It can happen from being a workaholic. It can happen from greed. It can happen from pride. It can happen from any of these things. But we need to understand Belshazzar's experience. The difference between Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar is God gave Nebuchadnezzar a second chance. God does not give Belshazzar a second chance. And so that needs to be a lesson to us, that we cannot presume on the grace of God. Just because he gives other people second chances doesn't mean that he's going to give us third and fourth and fifth and sixth and seventh chances. You have an opportunity right now. Learn the lesson and repent, and God will be merciful. But we cannot presume on the grace of God. It's too late for him to repent at this point. God was patient with Nebuchadnezzar. He is not patient with Belshazzar. And so for us to know God is gracious and God gives second chances and yet refuse to repent means the only expectation for us is judgment. So Daniel says, "You've rejected the Lord of heaven and you've praised dead gods instead of the one who gave you breath. And you didn't learn the lesson that God is in sovereign control of your life. And you've repeated the mistakes that people make. You've tried escapism. You've tried mocking God. You've got overconfidence in your money and in your security. You've repeated those same mistakes. And guess what? None of that's going to work. You have wrecked your future." And so if you don't learn from the past, you will wreck your future. Second thing we see in this story, last thing, if you do learn from the past, you will set up your future. If you do learn from the past, you will set up your future. Look what the Bible says there in verse 24. "Then from his presence, the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed." And this is the writing that was inscribed: "Many, many, tekel, and parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Many. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, the words are written the words are written on the wall, and Daniel interprets it. Now, we don't understand exactly why nobody else could read the words or figure out what they are in Hebrew or in Aramaic, which is written in, is if you read like the Old Testament, there are no vowels, okay? There's only consonants, And there is no spacing between the words, all right? So it's just consecutive consonants, okay? And so you have to know, because you know Hebrew and you know the three-letter roots of the Hebrew words, you know where one word ends and the next word begins, all right? And so that's the way this would have been written, is just consecutive consonants. And so Daniel, is, for whatever reason, is able to pick out what the words are, and also the big deal is being able to explain the riddle, explain what those words mean. Because the Babylonians would have known that these words, that many, for example, means numbered, that tekel means weighed, that peres means divided. They would know that, but they would have known how to apply that in this circumstance. So Daniel gives the interpretation. He says basically three things are going to happen. Your kingdom's over, you've been evaluated by God, and you're going to face judgment by his evaluation, and the Medes and the Persians are going to take over your empire. And so because he gives the interpretation, Daniel is given authority, he's given reward. It's worthless the next day. I mean, basically the reward Daniel has here is like Monopoly money, all right? When the game's over, it goes back in the box, it means nothing. And when the morning comes, the reward he's been given, it means nothing, and he's going to start over. And the kingdom falls that night. Now, what the text doesn't tell us, we know from history, is that literally it fell in a night, that the Medo-Persian Empire, who was laying siege against the city, again, there was a huge wall that would keep them out. I don't know who paid for the wall, all right, but there was a wall. And what they did was the Euphrates River ran underneath the city, and the Medo-Persians used kind of a dam to divert the water of the Euphrates into a nearby marsh so that the water receded, and then they were able to wade in the water, come up underneath the city, and take the city basically without a fight. And so within a night, Babylon's over, and the Medo-Persian Empire is established, and God rains down his judgment on the kingdom of Babylon. This is exactly what the Bible says in Revelation about the kingdom of the Antichrist, is that fallen is Babylon the Great. It will be felled in 1 hour, that God will bring down the kingdom of Antichrist and his kingdom will be established. And that's what we see here in Daniel. All of the empires of the world that set themselves up against God, they will be demolished, and the kingdom of God will last forever. And Daniel, when Cyrus, who leads the Medo-Persian, who leads the Medo-Persian Empire, was foretold about 150 years earlier in Isaiah chapter 45. He comes in and he establishes his kingdom, and guess what? Daniel is around long after the Babylonian Empire falls. And the Jewish people are around long after the Babylonian Empire falls. And we need to learn this lesson. What we see here in Daniel chapter 5 is that God uses his failures, his apparent failures, to defeat his enemies and to take them down and to rescue his people. We see this throughout the Bible. That story I told you about earlier, 1 Samuel chapter 5, the people of Israel go against the Philistines. They're defeated. The Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant into their land, set it up before their god Dagon, say, we've beaten the Israelites. We've beaten Yahweh. We've beaten the one true God. And what happens in that story? The next morning when they come into the temple of Dagon, Dagon's idol has fallen face down on the ground in front of the Ark of God. And they pick it up. And the next morning, the third day after the Lord God is defeated, they walk in and Dagon has been crushed to pieces in front of the Ark of God. And God rains plagues all over Philistia, and people have tumors breaking out in their bodies and all this different thing. And so they say about the Ark, get it out of here. And they put it on a cart with an ox that carries it back to Israel. And God uses the apparent defeat at the hands of the Philistines to bring down the Philistines. And here, God allows himself to be defeated and the vessels that represent him to be taken from the temple and to be brought into Babylon, and he uses that to bring Babylon down in a night. And the same thing happens with the Lord Jesus. It's in the apparent defeat of Jesus at the cross, that he crushes Satan's head and rescues his people from their sins. And so God is the God who turns his defeats, who turns his failures into victories. This is the pattern of history, that God suffers with his people and for his people to save his people. And Israel needed to learn the lesson, and we need to learn the lesson as well, and to repent and not ignore the kindness of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. I told you about my mom's family a few minutes ago, how she was rescued out of a generational cycle of alcoholism, and how her brothers and sisters were not. And the difference between my mom and her brother and sister is very simple. My mom came to know Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. And that made all of the difference in her life and in her family. And so hear me when I say this. God is able to use what looks like failure to bring about a new start and to bring about a second chance. And it's available to you if you will learn the lesson of history. Let me ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I'm going to pray, and we're going to go into a time of response to this message. And I just want to be very clear about what we're calling you to do. There may be some in this room today, this evening, who you feel low, you feel like you're at a point in your life where you feel like it's a failure, you feel like you've hit rock bottom. Let me say this, while there's still breath in your lungs, you have an opportunity to learn the lessons of the past, to repent of your sin, put your faith and trust in Jesus, to bow your knee to him as your King and as your Savior, and to be given a brand new start tonight. And so I want to encourage you not to leave here tonight, or if you're watching online, not to log off tonight without confessing your sin to Jesus and giving your life to him. And it may be true of you that you're in this room and you're already a Christian, you're already a believer in Jesus. But if you're honest, and you're honest with me and say, John, I keep repeating the same mistakes over and over again. I keep going back to the same pattern over and over again. I want out of it. You have another chance right now to repent, to confess, to get a new start. Bible tells us we'll confess our sin, that the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so don't leave here saying, well, that's just the way I am. That's just the way it's always going to be. There's nothing really I can do about it. Do not, please do not presume on the grace of God. He's giving you an opportunity right now. That uneasiness that you feel, that conviction that you feel right now, that's the grace of God in your life trying to drive, that's the kindness of God that's leading you to repentance. Please don't ignore it. Please don't presume on it. This is a time for us to repent and to receive a fresh start from the Lord. So if you're here, you need to give your life to Jesus. If you're here, you need to pray with somebody and ask somebody to pray over you. We're going to have pastors here at the front. We love to talk to you. We love to counsel with you. We love to share with you whatever we can to give you hope before you leave this room tonight. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that we would allow your love, your grace, your kindness, your goodness to lead us to repentance. So Father, help us to walk humbly before you before we wreck our futures because we don't learn the mistakes of the past. Father, we ask that you do this by the power of your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand to your feet? We're gonna sing. If you have a decision to make, you come right now while we sing.